begin with a word of prayer this evening. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we are able to take the time away from, well, just the busyness of life and all the things that are happening around us to allow your word to remind us about what really is going on. And it gives us an eternal perspective and therefore enables us to walk by faith now in this life in the light of the life which is to come. And it, your word empowers us to live out of the resource of Christ who is our life. And we ask, Father, that as we continue to look tonight at the Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular the faith of Christ, that we would just continuously have a greater degree of appreciation for who he is and what he did. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, what we are doing right now, when I say right now, I mean the last several weeks, we have been dealing with the question and answer session that followed our Right Division series. And in the question and answer session, or question and answers that have come in, we tried to group them together in five different categories and then a general, whatever, category. And the first category is about the Bible issue itself. It certainly is the most important category to deal with, and we've already spent a number of weeks looking at a lot of different issues about the Bible itself. And where we are right now specifically is addressing some of the questions about the King James Bible issue and in relationship to other translations. Oops, let me let some other folks in here real quick here. And what we mentioned when we started looking at this particular issue, that is the translation and translations issue, we mentioned that there are two overriding ways to approach the question, answer the question, which English Bible represents and is in fact the preserved, infallible, inerrant word of God. And we mentioned that, number one, it is going to be, you're going to look for the translation of the Bible that represents the method, the pattern that God in the Old Testament prophesied as to how he would preserve his word, what that would look like in time. And so when you're looking to determine which of the English translations is the right one, when you find the translation that follows the pattern of how God in the Old Testament said preservation would occur, then you can have confidence that you found the right one. Now, even though I mentioned that one first, we have not looked at that in detail yet. Instead, we're looking at the second of the key issues as far as how to determine which English Bible is the right one. And the second of those key issues is answering the question of all the various English translations out there, which one clearly glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are basing that upon the statement that the Lord Jesus Christ said, turn with me in your Bibles back to John 16. We're doing this real fast. This is all review, okay? John 16:14 says this, he shall glorify me. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. And so when you're looking at the English translations, you can lay them out side by side. You compare verse with verse. You can look at, you know, just like we're doing, and simply ask the question, all right, when I read the verses, which one clearly glorifies Christ? And what we have seen so far, there's no question that when you look at the other translations in comparison with the King James, it's clear that the King James absolutely magnifies and glorifies Christ. There is an argument out there that says, well, no, you guys are just making the King James the standard that everything else is being measured against. And I will say, well, yeah, okay, but they put that as a fault. But even if you are going to say, okay, well, let's think about that. So let's say that I'm going to make the King James the standard just because I want it to be, theoretically, and therefore I'm going to measure everything against it. I'm still asking the same question. I don't care which translation you say is the standard. You're still dealing with the same question. The Lord Jesus Christ said right there in that verse, he shall glorify me. He, the Holy Spirit, writing the Word of God, is going to glorify Christ. So when I compare translation with translation with translation, verse with verse with verse and so forth, just ask the simple question, clearly, which one glorifies Christ? And even if you did not start with the King James being the standard, you would absolutely wind up with that acknowledging itself to be the infallible, inerrant Word of God in our language. Now, what we started looking at last time then, and actually a couple of weeks back, remember we sent out that handout that Lori put together about the King James in comparison with modern versions. So we're looking at different verses and so forth. And what we looked at last time was the doctrine of the faith of Christ. The doctrine of the faith of Christ. Do you remember that? We just introduced it last time. We're going to continue to look at that today. What I want you to do, however, I want you to go to the book of Galatians, chapter number 2. Go to Galatians, chapter number 2. We looked at this last time. You're going to go to Galatians, chapter number 2, and then you're also going to get Philippians, chapter number 3. And then we're going to read the verses here. You're going to have Galatians 2:16, and notice what it says, Galatians 2:16. Dan will open up for questions at the end, so if you don't mind, maybe we'll just lower the hand there, okay? Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. It says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now you saw two times in that verse the phrase faith, the faith of Christ. Everybody see that? The faith of Christ, the faith of Christ. You see that? Jump down to verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, in the life which I now live in the flesh. Now watch very carefully. I live by the faith, notice, of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. See that? The faith of the Son of God. Whenever you see the phrase, either the faith of Christ, or in that verse, the faith of the Son of God, who is that phrase pointing to? Is it pointing to the believer? Or is it pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is it pointing to? Someone can type it in the chat there. That's right. It clearly is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about the faith of Christ, sometimes people have a real hard time with that concept. They're saying, well, wait, Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. He didn't have to have faith. And by the way, he is God in the flesh. There's no doubt about his absolute 100% deity. But we've already looked at verses in the Bible that clearly talks about the Lord Jesus Christ putting his trust in the Father. So Jesus did have faith. So if that idea, if you're just going to pitch this whole thing because you can say, oh, you guys are heretics because you believe that that Jesus had faith in the Father, well, then so be it. You can believe that if you want. But we looked at several verses already that very clearly indicate the book of Hebrews itself makes it very clear, for example. It talks about Jesus that said, I, Jesus that is, will put my trust in him. So Jesus did have faith in the Father. Okay? So just get over it if that makes you upset. All right? Now, and again, I do realize it does make a lot of people upset, so they choose not to continue. You're free to do that, okay? I'm not telling you to do that. We're not wishing you ill or evil or wishing you to go away at all. Please stay, okay? But, you just gotta deal with what the verses say. And the Bible makes it very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity, the man, Christ Jesus, clearly did believe God's word. Then he had faith is what he did. Okay, now. The new translations, every single time, the new translations, every single time where your King James Bible says the faith of Christ, the new translations change that to faith in Christ. Now, let me, I'm going to read here. This is going to be, what is this one? This is the NAS, the New American Standard. This is going to be Galatians 2:16. So stay in Galatians 2:16. Let me read Galatians 2:16 to you. And it says this: "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law." Now, let me ask you this. Oh, let me get some more people in here. Let me ask you this. In order to be saved, do you have to have faith in Christ? Yes or no? Well, sure you do. So the doctrine of you having to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, believe that he died for your sins, was buried and rose again the third day on the cross, that's absolute true. Absolutely true. There's no question about that. But when I just read Galatians 2:16 in the NAS, and NIV says the same thing by faith in, do you see anything in that verse pointing to the faith of Christ, to his faithfulness, his fidelity? When I just read the verse to you, would you ever get that out of Galatians 2:16 in the New Translations? You see, it isn't there. It just is not there. Same with Galatians 2:20. It says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God," and so on. And the verse doesn't stop there, but I am going to stop there. Okay. You see how both passages, where your King James Bible clearly is emphasizing the fact of the faith of Christ, these new translations completely do away with it by every single time where your King James Bible says faith of Christ, they say faith in Christ. So again, I ask the question, the phrase, the faith of Christ, who's that pointing to? Pointing to him, his fidelity. The phrase faith in Christ, who's that pointing to? Well, that's the believer. That's you. That's me. Okay? So our security, is your security, and yes, eternal security, is your eternal security based upon your fidelity? Let me ask it a different way. How faithful actually are you? Okay, this isn't public confession time, okay? Right? But, you know, if our security was based upon our fidelity, you could have no assurance at all. And when these passages talk about the faith of Christ, there are some of the most wonderful passages that do bring and should rightfully bring peace and comfort to our heart to remind us that, wow, you know what? This isn't about us. It's not about me. My ability to endure, my ability to hold on, my ability to maintain, my ability to improve, my ability to impress God. This is about Christ. This is about all that the Lord Jesus Christ did on our behalf toward the Father for us. He believed God's word. He trusted God's word. You see that? What a wonderful truth this is. When you read those verses about the faith of Christ, the faith of Christ, it was not our faithfulness that made the righteousness of God available to all. It was his faithfulness. Him trusting God's word, going to Calvary, trusting that God would raise him from the dead. It's his faithfulness that made the righteousness of God available to all. And because it is now available to all, it actually gets put upon, it gets put to the account of anyone who will simply believe. What a wonderful message that is. So we began last week. By the way, we're not going to have time to look at the one in Philippians, so let's not go there because we have just too much to look at, too much more to look at. So we began last week to look at some passages about the faith of Christ. And the more I think about this, I mean, there are just hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of passages all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was just thinking tonight, as I was just jotting a few additional notes down and so forth, look at a couple of passages over here, and then we're going to just dive in deep into some Psalms, and we'll get to them. We won't get to all this tonight at all, okay? But I just was thinking about some of these things. Look with me over to Matthew 26 here. Matthew 26. By the way, so there's some great chats in the chat room there. Mike Carr typed in, which one of my peers has the right amount of faith in Christ so I can follow them? Yeah, you see, it does. It makes man a standard, doesn't it? Lori Taylor typed in, she said, I heard a message on the radio today about levels of faith, little, great, perfect, all about the believer instead of about Christ. Yes, you know. Isn't that something? Okay, think about this verse right here. Just real quickly, Matthew 26. This is when he is being betrayed in the garden. But he makes this statement here. He says, 52, then said Jesus unto him, to Peter, that is, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Now look at verse 53. He says, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Doesn't that kind of statement demand that Christ has absolute trust in the Father? You see right there? That's faith. He believes God. He believes God's word. And then on top of that, he says, but how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? And he's going to be betrayed and he's going to go die. It's clear that he has faith in the scriptures. He has faith in the Father. The Father's right there and he knows it. He's trusting the scriptures. And like I say, we're going to dive much further into this here just in a few more moments. So now what I want you to do is this. I want you to go to the book of Acts, chapter number 8. Go to the book of Acts and chapter number 8 here. The book of Acts and then chapter number 8. Look at this passage here. This is when the Ethiopian eunuch, he has gone to Jerusalem to worship. He's coming back. Philip meets him, as it were, and runs up to him. Verse 30, it says, as Philip ran thither to him, I'm at Acts 8:30, Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest what thou readest. By the way, if you're ever reading the Bible and you don't understand what you're reading, you're not alone, okay? So, anyway. Now, watch verse 31. He said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb done before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Okay, now watch very carefully verse 34. And here, and this is why I wanted to read this. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speakest the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Now my point, and by the way, let me just keep reading. So then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him, guess who? Jesus right there. My question is, I want to emphasize a few moments here on this question. I pray thee, whom speakest thou, the prophet, this of himself or some other man? The question comes up when you're reading, like Isaiah, like in this case, he's reading Isaiah, you're reading Jeremiah, Ezekiel, when you're reading Psalms, things like that. Have you ever found yourself asking the question, wow, is it, like in Psalms, is David talking about himself? Or is David as a prophet, because David was a prophet, is he talking about the little flock? Or is David talking about the Messiah? In other cases, wow, David is talking about the bad guys, the black hats, you know. Over here, he's talking about the white hats, as it were, you know. But have you ever found yourself, you're reading through the Psalms, and you go, wow, okay, whom speakest thou, David, himself or some other man, right? And so what we want to understand is that is a valid question. It's right there in the Bible. It's one of the great questions that when you're reading Psalms, for example, when you're reading Isaiah, for example, that's a great question to be asking. Hey, when I'm reading this, who is this? And how do I know? You see that? Because sometimes when you're reading Psalms, sometimes it is the immediate author, like David himself. Sometimes it's actually Asaph, the musician, as it were, right? Other times David was speaking exclusively as a prophet, and in that case, now you've got pictures of the remnant, you've got the Messiah, you've got the enemy, you've got the Antichrist, the Assyrian, the apostate, you've got all kinds, and oftentimes you've got multiple applications of the same passage. Sometimes it is not only about Christ, but also about the remnant, the little flock. So that's one reason that when you're reading things like Psalms, for example, why it's not unusual that when you read it through one time, you go, wow, that's the remnant right there. And you get all excited and you come back a couple of weeks later and read again. Wait, that's Christ. Well, both could be true. It's a living book. It's incredible. And let me have you notice a couple of other things. And these we have looked at before, just very quickly here. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Luke, chapter 24 here. Look at Luke, chapter number 24. Luke 24. Watch this. Luke 24, at verse 26. It says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? So you see the sufferings and the glory. You see the two broad categories there, two major categories. Verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In that verse right there, did the Lord Jesus Christ believe that the scriptures were talking to and about him? He sure did. Began at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. That means when you're reading Moses, by the way, there is no book of Moses, you understand that. We're talking the first five books of the Bible and so forth. Okay, when you're reading Isaiah, when you're reading the prophets, when you're reading Psalms, it's absolutely legitimate and it's imperative to be asking the question, wow, is this their Messiah, who you and I know as the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that who this is that's being spoken about, right? It is imperative for us to on purpose be digging for that truth and those truths, to be expecting to find it. You see that there? The Lord Jesus Christ said in Hebrews chapter, don't turn there. Stay in Luke 24, Luke 24, 44. 24:44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written, watch this, in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning who? What's it say there? He believed the book was about him. So that means when you and I are reading the book, the Bible, and obviously that verse is speaking about the law, prophets, and Psalms, so the entire Old Testament, we should not only be looking for him, but expect to find him prophesied about. Isn't that wonderful? And then if you would, this time go to Hebrews chapter number 10. Don, you mentioned the text without it. You mentioned he calls it the volume. He sure does. So go to Hebrews 10. That's where he calls it this. It's so cool. Hebrews chapter number 10 here. And notice what he says. In Hebrews chapter number 10, verse 7, Hebrews 10, 7, it says this, Hebrews 10, 7, it says, then said I, the I there is the Lord Jesus Christ. Then said I, lo, I come, and then watch the parentheses. And here's what he said, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. And just like Don just typed in the chat, he calls it, it's one book, it's one volume, one book. 66 books, but it's really only one. It's all about him. So I'm saying, therefore, that when we talk about the doctrine of the faith of Christ, absolutely ingrained in that, embedded in that statement, is the fact that not only are the scriptures about Christ, but that Christ read the scriptures and knew they were talking about him. He trusted the written word of God. He read them and he knew they were talking about him. So when we talk about the faith of Christ, it begins with the very issue of his absolute confidence about what the scriptures were. They were the word of God and they were about him. So when he read those scriptures, he knew they were talking about him. You see that? So that therefore also means for you and me today, by extension, that when we are reading the Old Testament and we're reading all this and talking about this now under the umbrella of the doctrine of the faith of Christ, that it is completely valid to go back there in those passages like we're going to do momentarily. And as we begin to read, we're going to say, wait, is this David or is this Christ? And how can we know? How can we be sure? Now, I have a number of different passages set up here. We're clearly not going to get to all these tonight. So what I'll do, we'll just get as far as we can. And I'll give you the rest of the passages for you to read between now and next week, and that way we can just kind of ferret all this out. So let's do this then. Let's start over in Isaiah 50. Let's start over in Isaiah 50. And while you're going there, you might as well turn to Isaiah 53. Yes? We just read the passage in Acts 8 where the Ethiopian eunuch was reading this very chapter here. And he was reading down through this verse, so Isaiah 53, 8, 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. That was the place where the eunuch began to read to Philip, that he was probably reading Isaiah 53. So when the eunuch asked the question, of whom speakest thou, the prophet, of himself or some other man, what was Philip's answer? He began the same scripture and preached unto him who? Not David, not Isaiah, not Moses, but Jesus. Well, that means it's absolutely valid that when we're reading Isaiah 53, we are to be reading that, wow, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who this is speaking about. So you see how you can take some information from the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation, based upon details there that shed light on Genesis through Malachi, the Old Testament, and gives us the way to prove conclusively that, wow, this is the Lord here, okay? So now go to Isaiah 50. We're going to start here at Isaiah 50. This is going to be just, I'm just going to kind of jump in the context here. Look at verse 6. I'm going to read several verses and then we have a question. Isaiah 50 verse 6. It says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. I'm going to come back to all this, by the way. I'm just reading it. He is near that justifieth me, who will contend with me. Now, let's ask the question. Of whom speakest thou the prophet? Of himself or of some other man? Is this Isaiah speaking about himself? Or is he speaking about Jesus? How would you know? Well, look at the details. And the fact that you know conclusively, based upon Isaiah 53, the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, the affliction, the rejection, the death, him being cut off out of the land of the living, that is absolutely valid, therefore, to take that information and say, wow, it looks like the same person that chapter 53 is talking about, that that's the same person here in chapter 50. You see how you can make, it's valid to make those connections. Now, let's do this then. We're going to jump back to verse 3 back in chapter 50. We're going to slow down a little bit. And we're going to read this as though it were the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because, by the way, that is who it is. When verse 3, what's the very first word? I, that's the Lord Jesus. Think John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. The I in that verse, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I clothe the heavens with blackness. I make sackcloth their covering. Oh, man. I read that and I think, oh, should I bring something up here or not? You know what? I'm just going to throw it out there. And let's see where it goes, okay? Okay. Genesis chapter number 1, verse 1 says this. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Singular, by the way. And it says this. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Yes? You know that? The face of something is the surface of it. The deep is like a big gigantic container. Everything inside this container, if there's darkness and there's water in this thing. And so darkness is there. Well, I'm just going to throw this out and we're going to move on. Don't ask a question about it at this point, please. He says, I clothe the heavens with blackness and I make sackcloth their covering. That just might be Genesis 1 verse 2. Okay, anyway, so enough said on that. Don't bring up a question about it now. I'm going to get back on track. The point is that the I there in that verse is the Lord Jesus. He knew it was him. It's talking about the Lord Jesus. And he says, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. So if the I in verse 3 is the Lord Jesus, then who is the Lord God in verse 4? That's the Father. And he says, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. Where and how did the Lord God give Jesus the tongue of the learned? Let's keep reading. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. There's the remnant. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. You know where he got the tongue of the learned? Is because every morning the Lord Jesus Christ had a personal Bible study with the Father by the Lord Jesus Christ opening up the Bible and reading the Bible. That's how he got the tongue of the learned. Remember the situation that happened even at 12 years old. He was back in the temple talking to the leaders, asking them questions, and they were astonished at his learning already. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He got the tongue of the learned because he was a student of the scripture. He opened his ear morning by morning and the Father instructed him, not audibly, but through the written word of God. So then he says here, by the way, when he says that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Remember in Matthew, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There it is right there. He was speaking a word of comfort to them that were weary. The burden of bondage under the law, the burden of being put under the scribes and the Pharisees, the self-righteous hypocrite Pharisees. He knew how to speak a word to them in season, to them that were weary. So then he says at verse 5 now, this is the Lord Jesus speaking. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Can you think of anyone else that the Lord God spoke to that was his son, that they did turn his back on them? Yeah, how about the nation? Remember, he told Moses, you go tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son. Israel was God's son, and they turned their back on him. But now here, so they were the unfaithful son. Here now you have the faithful son. He did not turn his back. You see that? I'm at verse 5 again. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters. Remember they scourged him? We talked about that at Bible study last night a little bit. We'll talk about more next week. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. You read the accounts in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John where they abused the Lord Jesus Christ. They spit in his face. They smote him on his face, platted a crown of thorns, put it on his head. That verse tells you they actually, not only did they smite him in his face, slap him, they actually just ripped his beard out. Ken, that'd be kind of tough to deal with, right? Those of you that have beards tonight, Carl, that'd be pretty intense. That verse tells you right there, they plucked off my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, when he began to tell the disciples they were going to go to Jerusalem and all things that the prophet said about the Son of Man were going to happen to him. They were going to shamefully treat him, spit upon him, reject him, kill him, crucify him. Well, that's the verse that he's referring to right there. And as he was, I mean, the closer he came to Jerusalem, he knew he was personally going to be experiencing these things. And he just kept walking forward to the very situation. Remember when they come and take him in the garden, he gives himself to them. willingly gives himself over. And he tells them, he says, you know, guys, this is your hour and the power of darkness. He willingly totally gave himself over to the power of darkness. And he had a verse like this in his mind that he knew they were going to do this. Friends, this is all details about the faith of Christ, him believing God's word. But it doesn't stop there. The reason that he could give his back to the spiders, the reason he gave his cheeks to them that plucked off there, the reason that he didn't hide his face from shame and spitting is told in verse 7. For the Lord God will help me. That means he's trusting the Father. He doesn't say that the reason that I'm going to give my back to the smiters, the reason I'm going to give my cheeks to them to pluck off there, the reason I'm not going to hide my face from shame and spitting is because I'm God and I'm powerful enough and I can do it on my own strength. He doesn't say that. We looked at the passage last week, John chapter 5, where Christ said that the Son can of his own self do nothing. And here, verse 7, for the Lord God will help me. He's not trusting himself, friends. He's trusting the Lord God to be his resource, his help, his stay, his comfort. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Friends, you got to get that. He doesn't say the reason I'm not going to be confounded is because I'm God and I'm so strong. He says the reason I'm not going to be confounded is because God is going to help me. He's faithful. He's true to his word. See how he's truly depending on the Father here? He says, for the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. Think about that statement. The word ashamed there, it's the idea of you trusted something and it turned out not to be what you were led to believe that it would be. So it let you down. Did that make sense how I said that? It let you down. Scripture talks about, hey, all they that trust in graven images, they're going to be ashamed and confounded. They're going to be let down and confused. The Lord Jesus Christ says right there, because he says, the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know, mark that, underline that, highlight that, I know that I shall not be ashamed, not because he was so strong, because God's true to his word. I know that I shall not be ashamed. God will not fail. His word will not fail. It cannot fail. So then he says this. By the way, if verse 6 is when they physically abused him, right? The smiting him, the beating him, spitting in his face. You know that as you go on, verse 7 and 8, right? That's the cross. That's what he's going to experience on the cross. So he says at verse 8, he is near that justifieth me. Who is the he? Who is the he? It's God the Father, right? That verse says, he is near that justifieth me. He knew the Father was right there. So then he hurls this out to the adversary. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Jesus Christ, while on the cross, throws down the gauntlet, the challenge to Satan himself. Psalms 22 talks about that he was surrounded by the bulls of Bashan, or some say the bulls of Bashan. It doesn't matter how you pronounce it. The point is all the scribes and Pharisees, that Christ Jesus himself said, you are of your father, the devil. When those bulls of Bashan were surrounding him at the cross, Satan was there among them. And when Jesus Christ hanging on that cross there, he says, he is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. He's suspended between heaven and earth on the cross. His hands are nailed. His feet are nailed. He's got a crown of thorns on his head. As much as humanly possible, almost all the life has been drained from him because of the physical torture, the ripping apart of his flesh and his skin and his muscles and his tendons and ligaments. And in what appears to be a totally just helpless condition, that's when he shouts out to the adversary, who will contend with me? Let us stand together. He challenges Satan to, you come and attack me now. You know, you need to think about that verse where the Apostle Paul says that Jesus Christ was crucified through weakness. In putting on display what appeared to be utter, total weakness. In every aspect, he didn't seek to defend himself and uphold his word when being challenged by Caiaphas and Annas at those mock trials. He didn't seek to defend himself when he was being challenged by Pilate and then later Herod and then back to Pilate. When they were leading him to Calvary and those Roman soldiers came to nail those monster nails into his hand and so forth, he didn't say, I was really joking. He was crucified through weakness. But the great paradox, when I am weak, then am I strong. And he manifested there at Calvary while physically nailed to the cross, not able to swing a punch, not able to do jiu-jitsu or kick or box at all. He couldn't even reach out and bite. In a totally, totally vulnerable, completely helpless condition. And now out of his mouth comes the challenge. Where's my adversary? Let us stand together. Come and take me on now. You tested me 3 years ago when I was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. You challenged me if thou be the Son of God. You challenged me through that 3 year ministry. One time you tried to drown us. You often had the scribes and Pharisees try to throw me over a cliff. And even in the garden, you put such pressure on me. It says about him, he was in agony. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. And it's like the Lord Jesus Christ is on the cross there and say, now come and attack me. Now maybe you have a chance. Not. He challenges him there. Let him come near. Now watch verse 9. Verse 9 says this. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Whatever accusation Satan could have come and presented against the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on the cross in a total, complete, vulnerable, weak, helpless position and condition, Jesus Christ here, he's getting his strength from resting in God's word. That's the faith of Christ, friends, right there. That's him believing God's word. That's him, as he said earlier, I neither turned away back. He said, I didn't turn my back on the word of God. That verse says, verse 9, behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Whatever accusation Satan might have hurled at the Lord Jesus Christ, it just bounced off him, had no power to turn him, because the Lord God was his strength, his stay, his comfort. Watch what he says. Verse 9 again, behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, now watch what they all shall wax old as a garment. That's talking about that whole, complete, entire satanic rebellion plan, purpose, all the angels that went with him, the princes, plural, of this world. When he says they, that's the princes of this world, led by their chief prince, Satan. They all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Wait a minute. Hey. If we were physically standing at the cross and we're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, you couldn't even recognize him as a human being. His visage was marred more than any man, more than the sons of men. He looked like some kind of his intestines hanging out, muscles all ripped apart, all bloodied, and tendons all hanging out. If we were physically standing at the cross there, looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, and we were taking bets, we'd go, that guy lost. The guy on the cross lost. Understand why I say that? We'd say, you know what? It's hopeless. That guy lost. And yet from the cross, in his heart and his mind, as he's challenging Satan to come up to him, He's saying also, you know what? Everyone that comes and attempts to condemn me, to challenge me, even while here on the cross, they all, every one of them, they're all, as it says here, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. He said, they're going to be destroyed. I mean, wait a minute. That's not exactly what the picture looked like at that moment. By the way, the last part of verse 9 is still yet to be manifested. Do you know what I mean by that? It's still future, friends. It's still future. Absolutely. They all are going to wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. The book of Hebrews talks about he's going to come and like change it all. He's going to purge not just the earth, but the heavens. Isn't that wonderful? Think about that. Now, I'm trying to say this, that if you don't know that this is the Lord Jesus Christ here. Let me ask it a different way. Knowing what you now know, whether you just heard this now for the first time, or whether you've heard us teach this before, whether you've seen this before, that's not my problem. My point is, now that you know who this is, now that you see this, didn't this take Isaiah 50 and, wow, just open it up for you? In a way and in a wonder, just you go, man, there's even more here. But if you just casually read over this and say, oh, Isaiah's talking about Isaiah, whatever, then you'll never even begin to get a glimpse of the faith of Christ that's right here in a passage like this. But now because we know that the volume of the book is of him, the beginning at Moses and all the prophets, it's about him. Scriptures are about him. We can read a passage like this and we can ask the question, okay, is this the Lord? How can we know? And you read a passage like this and what does it do to our hearts when we read this passage and realize, well, this is the Lord. He knew it was him. As he was reading these verses, he knew it was him. He knew this is what he would experience. And he stuck with it. He stayed with it. He believed God. What does that do to our hearts? Do you see now how, when the Apostle Paul says, he says, that's right, it gives us assurance. That's right, Lori. Joy, tears of joy. Amen to that. Catherine, amen. Strengthens our heart. It sure does. In the light of something like this, and I'm going to give you some more passages to read between now and next week, and I want you to go through the same thing. I want you to ask, of whom speakest thou, the writer, himself or some other man? And see if you can figure out, is this the Lord? Do you have proof that it's the Lord? What would be the connections of what? But you read a passage like this, it really does strengthen the heart. So you think now back to Galatians 2:16, the Apostle Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, by what he did, his confidence in the Father, him knowing God's word, believing God's word. And then Paul goes on to say, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. We believe that he's the one that the book is about, that these passages are talking about him. So that's why we believed in him. The volume of books of him, he's proved it. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. Justified by what he did and not by the works of the law. And now, just as we're going to wrap this up momentarily, stay with me. Now think of Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh. So before I was saved, I had Adam's life in this flesh. But the life that I now live in the flesh, that is, I have Christ's life now in this flesh, in my soul. So the life that I now live in the flesh, I live not by my faith in Jesus Christ. The new translations are wrong there. They're flat out wrong. The life that I now have, it's Christ's life. So when he says, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's his life living in me. The life of the believer is not the believer trying to mimic the life of Christ. It's not trying to copy Jesus. We're not trying to be little Jesuses. You understand what I meant by that? You know, millions of little Jesuses running around? No. The life which I now live in the flesh. That life that's in my flesh now, in the soul now, it's him in me. So I live that life now by letting him be my life. His faith. His fidelity. And this passage clearly is talking about, it's not the only passage about his work at the cross, but boy, you can sure see the conflict here. you know? Now I want to close. You hold on to Isaiah 50. And this time now you're going to go to Romans 8. In Romans chapter number 8, the Apostle Paul, one of the passages that we all love and we memorize, and you should memorize, if you don't have it memorized, memorize Romans 8, 31 to 39. Brother Gene's going to put this to song, by the way. He'll help us. I keep putting him on the spot, don't I? But I want you to notice something. So have Romans 8. Everybody have Romans 8? Go back to Isaiah 50. I'm going to read some phrases in Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50 verse 8. Isaiah 50 verse 8. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Verse 9. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? You see those phrases? Now go to Romans 8. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now watch verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. That's Isaiah 50 right there. Do you see it? The Old Testament does clearly say and teach that the Messiah, Christ, is known as the elect of God. The Holy Spirit, to the pen of the Apostle Paul, in this very section of Romans here, it's clear that he's thinking about Isaiah 50. What is it that gave Christ such assurance and security? It was, he is near that justifieth me. Who shall contend with me? It was his confidence in the Father. It was his belief that God was for him, so who could be against him? That's why he hurled that out to the adversary. Who is mine adversary? Let us stand together. Let him come near to me. The Father is near me. There's no doubt the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit and the Apostle Paul is linking Paul's heart and mind together with Isaiah 50 right there, saying, wow, just like the Lord Jesus Christ went on that cross there, he knew that the Father was for him. The Father was near. And that's why no matter who it was could come along and try to be against him, it would never be successful. Boy, that, you read that now. Doesn't that put a wonderful new aspect on Romans chapter 8, verse 31, 32, 33? When he says at verse 34, who is he that condemneth? Well, that's kind of the question that Christ asked while on the cross. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near. Who is he that's going to come and condemn me? The Father's near me. My Father's going to justify me on the basis of what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross there. His absolute confidence and trust in the Father. The Apostle Paul right here says about you and about me. Not because we're on the cross. Not because we were so faithful. Not because we are constantly believing God perfectly all the time. We don't, friends. This isn't about us. God is for us to the exact same degree that he was for Christ because he put us into Christ. That's why, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's the question that Christ himself was addressing in Isaiah 50. He is near that justifieth me. So who's going to condemn me? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. We didn't finish Isaiah 50 there, but the last two verses, Christ is alive again after being dead. Well, all right, let's close here. I want you, let me ask you to do this. For next week, read Psalm 69 and Psalms 22. So you're going to read all of Psalm 16, you're going to read all Psalm 69, and you're going to read all of Psalms 22. There's some others, but that'll be enough. And when you read those Psalms, I want you to make sure not only you're going to ask the question of whom speakest thou, the psalmist, of himself or some other man. You know the answer already, by the way. Okay. But then how do you know whether or not they are speaking about Christ? How would you, so write down, how do you know, what absolute proof would you have that it is about Christ there? Okay. All right. Went a little long tonight. If you have a question or a comment about what we've studied tonight, Silas, go ahead. You got the first question there. Silas, go ahead, sir.
Good evening to all. Ephesians 2, verse 8. Paul says, "For by grace you are you saved through faith." This faith in this verse, after this study, seems to me that he is speaking about the faith of Jesus Christ, because he say that it's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God.
Yes. Isn't that wonderful?
It's a new verse for me today.
Amen. Isn't that wonderful? You know, and you think about it, the passage in Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, because so there is his faith, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, so there's our faith. So both are necessary.
Mm-hmm.
But the only reason that a person's faith in Christ does anything at all, because it's non-meritorious, the only reason that it has any result at all is because of the faith of Christ. So, Silas, you're right. Man, that gives you a different way to read that verse, doesn't it? You go, wow. Man, this... So, amen, brother.
It's a verse that Calvinists use to prove that the predestination.
Yes.
So God gives you the faith to believe in Christ. But
that's
this is not what's written here.
That's not the emphasis here.
I believe in the work of Jesus, the finished work of Jesus on the cross.
Amen.
And he trusts in God. Great, great lesson. It's a new verse for me indeed.
Amen, brother. Amen, brother. Thank you, Silas.
Thank you.
Just real quick, the three passages, chapters I'd like you to read for next time, it's Psalms 16, Psalms 69, not 39, and Psalms 22. Is that what I said? 16, 69, and 22. Okay, Jason, you're up next.
All right. This is more of a thought that just kind of came to me listening to this lesson, and then listening to what Brother Silas had to say. I've often heard Neil and several other members of this fellowship say that once you learn rightly dividing, it's like becoming a Christian all over again. And in a lot of ways, that's very, very true. But a more predominant thought that I've always had is it's like everything finally gets shifted into the right place. It was near the right place, but something was off about it, and it didn't work quite right. And Brother Silas, you know, what he brought up about that verse being about the faith of the Son of God, it just, yeah, I just feel that. And just kind of an illustration out of all of our lives that I think we can all relate to is, you know, all of us have joint pains and injuries and things like that. I have a lower back injury that messes with me, and my joints will be just slightly out of place. And it will cause me so much pain. I can barely move, and I can barely do anything at all. And it's just even just a little bit out of place. I go to my chiropractor, he shifts it into the right place, and everything functions the way that it should.
Amen.
That's all I really had to say about that.
That's a great illustration. I mean, I've had to go to chiropractors for years, you know, and you're right. that is a great illustration, you know. If you have the Bible at a joint just a little bit, it causes all kinds of pain, you know.
Yeah, just even talking to friends, you know, that believe slightly erroneous things and the pain that it causes in their life, you know.
Yes, yes, yeah. Thank you, Brother Jason. Michael, you're up next.
Yeah, amen.
Michael, it was great to see you and your whole family at conference. I was glad y'all were able to make it out there and everything. So
we're just thankful.
Thank you, brother. Okay, so go ahead.
Just learning last week how Jesus was in the temple. He was increasing and learning, studying the word, and then when he had to go through what he went through, how he relied on the word to give him strength is, and with right division, it's the power of God to us who believe. But knowing what's to you and what works is, man, you just don't know how. I almost want to cry, man. It's just like, I love you guys. But the invasion of Ukraine has begun officially. You know, I'm just putting it out there, man. So, I know Ms. Kraler said we need to pray for him, and I think we probably should.
I was talking with Brother Jordan, and there's a missionary couple and family that actually, from their ministry, they now live in Lithuania. They've been in Lithuania for a number of years, and they came to understand right division while they were here living in the States. And what they did is that they put together a bunch of material in the Lithuanian language. And again, they've been out there for a number of years, but our ministry here, and then we personally, we've been supporting them financially for quite a number of years and everything. And I asked Brother Jordan, taking them back to the airport, I said, well, how's Darius? How's he and his family doing? Because Lithuania is not too far. It's not necessarily directly under threat and everything. But he said, yeah, they're quite concerned just because of all the turmoil in that part of the world right now. Not so much necessarily concerned about Russia itself, but because all of a sudden that part of the world is the focus of all the activity, then all this, you know, all of a sudden it's like right in your backyard kind of thing. So you definitely keep them in your prayer, please. I know they would appreciate that. So thank you, Michael. Anyone else? Anyone else have a question about our study tonight? Ken, you're pointing to somebody or to something.
John?
Donia.
Yes, thank you. I'm not technically savvy, for one thing. I was trying to send a question to John, and I guess I couldn't send it. I don't know how to send it to you, but the question is, can I have permission to have this recording on my computer?
Sure.
Okay, I don't know how to do that. Do you do that on your end?
Dan records these messages from Zoom. And if you, do you know how to send an email request? On your computer, can you send me an email request or even Dan's?
I would need your email address.
Okay.
Do you
see the chat box on your screen? On mine, it's over to the right. Do you see the chat box?
Yes, in the middle.
Okay, so Dan, could you type in your email, and I'll ask Dan if he'll, if he can, let's see where Dan go. Dan, can you type in your email there for her? And then, either way, we'll get, there's Dan right there. Let's see if we'll push it. So, Donya, what we'll ask you to do is if you'll send an email to Dan to get a recording of tonight's lesson and so forth, and or all of these lessons do get posted to our website at helpersofyourjoy.com. Are you familiar with that website?
No, but if he'll send me that address, I will.
That'd be great. Okay, so do you see his email in the chat box just now? It just posted there. Do you see that there?
And John, this is Lisa.
Is that DanDC1824@gmail.com?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay.
Awesome.
Okay.
Send it there. Yes, Lisa.
Okay.
And I know Donya. I can help Donya get connected with the videos.
Lisa.
I'll be glad to help you, Donya.
That'd be awesome.
Thank you. I have one more question, John.
Yes.
This sounds real beginnerish, but I use the NIV because I teach Chinese, and that is an easier version for them. How does that compare with the focus on Jesus Christ, as in the,
King James.
Let me ask
King James, King James Version.
Yeah, let me ask it this way. When you say you use the NIV because you teach Chinese, what language are you teaching them in?
I'm teaching them English communication skills.
Very good. Okay, so here's what I want you to do. Like, do you have like an English teaching background, English teacher, writing, stuff like that? Is that kind of your background or what?
Yeah, writing, spoken.
Very good. Okay.
So here's
how I'm going to answer your question, and I need you to do a little bit of homework, okay?
Okay.
It's easy to do this. Go and do some research on the reading level of the King James Bible compared to the reading level of the NIV. So if your objective is, and the intention is, that you're taking students from the Chinese language and you're wanting to teach them English and using the Bible, which, by the way, that's awesome. That's so cool. Okay. It really is.
Well, okay. It's a profession.
And so you're wanting to use the translation that is going to be the most appropriate and easiest to teach them from, et cetera, things like that, correct?
Yeah, because they don't understand them, those, these, thous.
Right, but as a teacher, you teach. So you teach them what they mean. It's that simple. So my point is this. So the answer to your question is going to be, rather than me just saying, do this, don't do that, go and study, do the research. Lisa, you can do this with her as well, okay? You can do a Google search. And what is the reading level of the King James compared to the reading level of the NIV? And you'll have your answer. It's very fascinating. Okay.
I understand what you're saying, but it slows down the process of the breakdown of the words, the meaning, and what the real message is.
Not if it changes the meaning and the message, you haven't accomplished your goal.
Well, I understand that.
There you go. That's the point. You see, just because something that might be easier doesn't make it right.
I understand.
Yeah. So start there first. I want you to start there first. And I'm not at all trying to evade your question. It's a very good question.
No, I know.
But start there by looking at and finding out what the reading level of each of those translations is, and then ask, well, why is it at that reading level? And if it necessitates in teaching like the King James, the these, the yees, and so forth, well, that's like any subject. You're teaching them English anyway, so you're going to have to give them definitions of words anyway.
Right, yeah.
So
what about the New King James? Is that as accurate as the...
It hasn't solved the issue. It hasn't really addressed the fundamental issue.
Okay.
So start there, and then we'll dive in further.
Okay great. Thank you.
Very good question. Thank you for bringing it up, for sure.
Sure.
Ernie, I think Ernie was up next, and then Ken, you're going to... Ernie, did you have a question? I thought I saw your hand go up. Where did Ernie go? Let me see. Ernie, did I miss you? Is Ernie still here?
I have something to add to what you were just discussing, if I may.
Go ahead.
This is Nisa. I don't know if you have time to have me add. When you say Google the reading levels, and I did that in places like Bible Gateway and other places have it, but they actually list the King James Version as an age 19 reading level versus the NIV as being 12 or 13.
That's very interesting. Yeah, that's very different than all the research I've found on that. So that's...
Yeah, but Google is what she's going to see. I don't know about the research, but that's what she's going to see with that kind of list.
Definitely search it. I mean, there's... Let's find out what's all out there, and you want to find the sources and that type of thing. So that's good information, Nisa.
Thank you.
You bet. Ken, go ahead.
I was going to say, it's funny what Lisa just said. First off, Donya, welcome to the group. I'm glad you're here.
Thank you.
You're welcome. And just that it's an interesting fact that prior to 1865, almost 80% of the people in America that learned how to read learned from a King James Bible. So it's easy for people to read from, and Lisa's comment just kind of makes me think of how sad a comment that is on present day education, that the people can't read it. But the King James is very readable. I have found it, and I'm as stupid as you can get.
Yeah. And the other thing too, the these and the thous are different words, and it affects the meaning compared to if you simply use you and so forth. So that's why when the King James has thee, thou, ye, and so forth, those are there for a reason.
And being a dead language, slang will never affect it. It won't change its original meaning from exactly the words that were written.
Yeah. Let me see, is this Ernie trying to get back in? I wonder if he got disconnected there. All right, well, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer, everyone. Thank you so much for being here. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word tonight. We thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us. And we are certainly living we're living in this present evil world, you tell us. And Satan is still the god of this world. And because that is the case, that's why we see not just the craziness going on in the world the last couple of years, but now with a lot of the stuff and over in Europe that's happening with Ukraine and Russia. We know, Father, that there are believers that live over there in that part of the world, and it's no doubt got to be somewhat, maybe a little scary, concerning. But, Father, we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, will help them to have their confidence and trust in you, that regardless of what happens, that they belong to you forever. They can find peace and hope in who you've made them to be in Christ, as can we, and as should we. So we thank you for this in Christ's precious name. Amen.